Well, good morning, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. As you turn to John 17, we will read through a few verses, but we are going to do something a little bit different. As you will see this morning, I desire to bring an introduction to you to the second half, as it were, of our Lord's Prayer, and I'll explain to you why in just a moment. But if you would follow along, I'd like to read for you John chapter 17, verses 13 through 19. Be blessed as you hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, our Lord, is speaking, and he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." May God add his blessing to the reading and the study of his word. Many of you have heard me say what I'm about to say from this pulpit before, and that is this: the church has an identity crisis. The modern evangelical church really has forgotten who she is and has forgotten why the Lord has tarried and placed her here and left her here on this earth. The other day, while I was driving through one of our local cities, I drove past this building. It didn't look like a church. I wasn't awestruck by a marquee. I didn't see a sign with an impressive name. I saw a huge glass building. Glass about three stories tall on a circular kind of a form. And I looked into the glass because you could see right in from the street what was on the other side of this glass. And amazingly, what caught my attention is that this glass structure housed a children's play area complete with one of those play structures you find like in a McDonald's, only about four times the size. Outside the building was an invitation to have the children come and be part of this experience. Now, don't get me wrong, I have nothing against having children's areas and equipment for them, but the size and the extravagance of this structure and the amount of money that was obviously invested simply, not simply to build the structure, but even to maintain it. I'd hate to see the heating and cooling bill for this massive structure would be overwhelming. And I asked myself a question, and I eventually actually verbalized it to my family as we were driving by it. And I asked the question, at what point in church history was it deemed by the church as appropriate and necessary to spend such exorbitant amounts of money and use such tremendous amount of resources simply to have a place for children to play? When in church history was the focus and the purpose of the church shifted to cater to children rather than to do what Jesus Christ has called us to do, preach the gospel? Now, I am not picking on children's ministries, and I am not saying there is not a place for appropriate outreach for the church. Again, I think this is a symptom of how she has lost her identity. If you were to ask 100 churchgoers the question, "What is the church?" how many different answers might we have? Maybe not 100, but I would be shocked if we didn't have 30, 40, or 50 different answers to the question. And the sad thing is that if you were to categorize all of those answers, we would find that those answers were not based upon what God has said is the purpose of the church, but rather upon what those individuals want or perceive in their own minds is the purpose of the church. I could ask you the question, I've asked it before, why are you here? Why are you here this morning? And the truth is that if we are not careful, we will come because of expectations we have that are not necessarily based upon God's Word, but just what we feel we want to have, rather than asking God, what is it that you have for me at this time as being a part of this body? How would you answer that question? What is the church? How would you answer that? Is it simply a gathering of people? Is the church a gathering of people who want to study God and religion? Is that the church? Is the church a support group designed to help people through the difficult times of life? Is that the church? Is the church a headquarters for social and political activism to begin? That must be the church, right? Is the church a place of specialized programs for young and old, singles and married, the joyous and the despondent? I pose such questions because too often this is what the church is being reduced to. And while some of those things certainly have a place in the church, they are not what the church is. They are not what the purpose of the church is for. They do not present us with an appropriate biblical definition or understanding of what is the church. So before looking at the biblical definition of the church, let me tell you why we need to look at this question at all, as well as how it relates to our Lord's high priestly prayer. At least in these final verses, verses 13 through 26. The reason why this is important and imperative is because I believe we are inundated today with churches that are not really churches at all. And I, for one, do not desire to be a place called a church that is not a church, at least according to Jesus. I want to know, and I believe you want to know, I would like to practice, and I believe you would like to practice, what it is Jesus says is the church, and not what man thinks the church is. When we begin to give in to what the world wants and cater to what the world desires, we will fail to please the living God who has called us out of the world to live for Him, to be a shining light. There is to be a distinction. There is to be a difference among us that, sadly, is missing. I was reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and just a few days ago, he talked about the scarlet cord that Rahab put out of her window on the outside of the wall. A scarlet cord, visible to all, conspicuous. It was obvious. It was something that would have drawn all kinds of attention. Beloved, our faith needs to be a scarlet cord that draws attention to the one who spilt his scarlet-colored blood for us. I believe one of the subtle attacks of the enemy is to confuse and confound the Christian community. The Christian community with what is their purpose, to the point that we water down or marginalize the true message and intent of the church. The way this will all relate to the final half of our Lord's Prayer, and why I am going to such great lengths to set up these final words, is this: because we can identify from our text, verses 13 through 26, all the way through the end of this chapter, at least seven characteristics of the church according to Jesus. This isn't seven characteristics of the church according to John MacArthur. It's not seven characteristics of the church according to Mark Dever or Steve Lawson, although they would be probably the ones saying, let's look at what Jesus says as well. We need to go to the one who said this should characterize the church. This is what the church looks like. These are the pictures. These are the marks of the true church. I don't care what anyone else says. Let's see what Jesus tells us are these marks, these characteristics of the church. In answering the question, what is the church, then we look to what Jesus prayed. And remember, he's praying to who here? The Father. His ultimate purpose wasn't even or his first purpose wasn't even to tell his disciples. It was simply to pray to God, may these things be true about my people who I've called. May these things be the characteristics and the marks. Let nothing stand in their way. Let not the evil one, let not even evil be in their way, that they might manifest these characteristics. And so let me give you these seven characteristics that you might note them and consider them. We'll be spending the next few weeks defining them. And I pray prayerfully challenging ourselves to ask ourselves, first, are these things found in us? But then, are they found in our church? You know, let's go ahead and put those up there. Go ahead and run them all up for me, Luke. I was thinking about it this way. You know, somebody can come into our church on any given Sunday, and they can see that we have a mission statement or a vision statement, and they can read all those things, and those things can be true. They can pick up a doctrinal statement, and our doctrinal statement can be right on target. But you know what will really communicate the gospel is not what we have on a piece of paper, but what we manifest as we worship our God. It's not about having the proper wording on the paper. It's about having the proper Spirit of God manifesting Himself through our lives. And Jesus said, here are the characteristics. He actually prays for these characteristics to be manifest in our lives. You see them there? Joy. Verse 13, He says, not just any joy. It's not a joy of the world. It's the joy that belongs to Jesus. He calls it what? My joy. Which is an interesting phrase in all itself, as Jesus is praying this just hours before He would be beaten and scourged and crucified. He prays in verses 14 through 16 for holiness, that we'd be set apart, sanctified. We would be distinct from this world. He prays that we would be a people of truth, that we would know the truth, that we would live the truth. It wouldn't be just a set of facts, but it would be the precepts and principles of our lives. I also love in verses 17 through 19, as we will see, He prays for mission. Jesus was on a mission. He was sent by God to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And Jesus said, just as the Father has sent me, what does He say? I'm sending them. I'm sending you out. They are to be a people of unity, even as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are unified together. We are to be a people of unity. Why would Jesus pray for the unity of the church? We know why, don't we? Because we need those prayers. He prays that we would be a people of hope, anticipating His coming in verse 24. And then the final two verses, 25 and 26, He prays that we would be a people of love, that even as the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father, we would live in that love, in light of that love, and manifest that love. These are the characteristics Jesus offers up to the Father. These are the characteristics that Jesus prays for His disciples. Consider this truth. If you are in Christ, Jesus prayed these things for you. And consider this, that if we are in Christ, Jesus prays these things for us as the body. Are these things true? This is what Jesus says is the church, a people of these characteristics: joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, hope, and love. As you look at that traits or those traits, what do you notice about them? You might notice several things. But one thing I would say that you ought to realize as you look at those characteristics is that they are traits of Jesus Christ Himself. We are simply to be manifestations of Christ while we are left here on this earth. For we recognize that Jesus is joy. Jesus is holy. Jesus is truth. Jesus has a mission. Jesus is unified with the Father. Jesus is hope. And Jesus is love. I heard we said it earlier. Mercy. Mercy. And so if I might offer you a concise definition and answer for what is the church, I think we could probably spend the rest of our lives trying to hone in on a great definition. But let's use this one for this morning. I would say to you that the church is this. The church is a collective community of believers committed to manifesting the character of Christ. You want to know what we are supposed to be? We are supposed to be a collective community of believers committed to manifesting the character of Christ. And yes, I know if you wanted to have all C's because you could say a collective community of believers committed to communicating the character of Christ. If that makes you feel better, I did think about it. But I like the word manifesting. But I want to break down this definition for you this morning. I believe it's important if we're going to apply these characteristics that we understand what we are supposed to be. So let's look at this. A collective community of believers. What comes to your mind when you hear the word collective? What comes to your mind? Maybe a collection, right? Something that's being gathered together. Something that's being brought together. I have a coin collection. I haven't made much use of it over the past several years. But when I was very intent in my coin collection, I would look at coins and I would select specific coins based upon the date or the quality or some other characteristic that I was looking at. I didn't keep all the coins. I collected a specific kind and type of coin and I put it where? In my collective. I gathered it. I chose it. I called it out. Beloved, the church is a collective. The Greek word for church means a called out group of people. We are a people called out. We are a chosen people. And this collective is also not only a collective in this collection, but it is a community. And the word community is based from the word what? Common. Commune. Something we hold in common. Our relationship to one another is built upon a common reality that we've been studying as we've looked at the Lord's Prayer. That reality being what? That God the Father has chosen us before the foundation of time. He has said, you will be part of my collective. That God the Son has determined to be your Redeemer. That He came to this earth and shed His blood so that you might be bought, purchased from sin. So that you might no longer live for yourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. And what else do we have in common? But we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us and seals us, God in us, enabling us to know, enabling us to love, and most importantly, well, I shouldn't say most importantly, but additionally, also enabling us to obey God. We see this truth of being a collective community summarized so well in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, do we not? We've seen this quite a bit as we've been studying 1 Peter. But 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 tells us, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, here it is, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the Father. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, there's the work of the Spirit setting us apart that we might love, know, and obey God, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Beloved, the church is a collective community of believers. Those who believe. Those who know. Those who have confidence. Those who are sure that God has saved them from their condition of sin. Does that describe you? It's got to begin there. Are you confident that God has saved you from your condition of sin and that all three members of the Godhead you praise for your salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as they have their role in your salvation? Beloved, this is what we have in common. There might be a lot of other things we don't have in common, but if we do not have that in common, we ultimately have nothing in common because it's God who saves, and He saves alone. This is what we believe. This is what makes us a community. This is what makes us a part of that collective. But we said that in our definition that it's a collective committed to manifesting the character of Christ. May I say to you that in this world of so many activities, how many of you have multiple activities in this lifetime? You do a lot of things? How many of you multitask? Guess what? You all multitask. The question isn't if you multitask, it's how well do you multitask, right? You have so many things to do, so many appointments to be involved with, so many activities to be engaged in. You have things for your children, you have things with your spouse, you have things with family, you have things at work, you have all of these things that are just coming into your life that draw on your resources, that draw on your mental capacities. And think about this, that the church is to be a place that has, in one sense, a singular purpose. It really isn't concerned about all those other things. It's concerned about one thing. And it believes that when this one thing is being done correctly, all the other things are taken care of. It sounds like Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the other things will be taken care of. Do you believe that? A few heads going up and down, but the problem is we don't always live that, do we? We tend to seek first all the other things and try to make them glorify God, try to make them a part of the kingdom. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God, and then the other things will be taken care of. Beloved, we are to be committed. We are to be determined. We are to be resolute. I want nothing else but to know Christ and Him crucified. Do you believe that Paul meant that just for himself? Or is that the cry of your own heart? Lord, let me be done with lesser things. Let me know the beauty and the majesty of Christ and Him crucified for me, that I have been crucified with Christ. I have been put to death with Christ. That this world has nothing for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives. It's not about me anymore. It's not about what people are going to see in me. It's going to be, hopefully, that they see Christ in me. The life that I live, according to the flesh, I got to start back at the beginning now. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself up for me. Beloved, we need to be resolute in wanting to manifest, to make known, to reveal, to show forth the character of Christ, those truths about Jesus that show Him to be unique, to show Him to be different. You know, we live in a culture that wants to make Jesus just like anyone else. I love the question of one of my brothers who will ask the question when somebody says to him, do you believe in Jesus? And his response is, which one? Because there's a Jesus of Mormonism, and there's even a Jesus of Islam, and there's a Jesus of our own making. But is it the Jesus of the Bible? What makes Him so unique? What makes Him so special? Do you know? And will you communicate it? Will you manifest it? Are you committed to manifesting the character of Christ, those traits that reveal Him to be Lord, to be God in the flesh, to be the only Savior? In a sense, may I tell you what we are today? If we are the church, we are an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1, we're told about this very unique individual called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of John 1, it says, and that Word became flesh, telling us very pointedly that God, who was not flesh, now has taken on the form of flesh and dwelt among men. He dwelt among a group of people. And what did they behold? Did they behold Him as just a man? We beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They recognized something unique about Him. And what did they do? Well, first they had to learn from Him. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that Jesus came to make the Father known. He came to reveal, to manifest the character of God, to show man who had lost his vision of God, who God is and what God requires. And Jesus repeatedly in the Gospel of John says, I'm not speaking my own words. I don't speak on my own initiative. But what I speak and what I do because the Father has given me these words, because the Father has told me to do these things. And who was with Him while He said those things? The disciples. the disciples were with him. Jesus revealed or made God known to his disciples. Yes, in a general sense, to anyone who crossed Jesus' path, he revealed these things. But in a special way, he gave it to those disciples who would become the apostles, upon which we are told in the New Testament are the very foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, but it's built upon what? The teachings of the apostles. Well, what are they teaching? What Jesus taught. It's interesting, in Acts 2:42, we're told about the commitment of the church. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they, the church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles." Right? Not to the apostles. They became great and mighty men, but not because they were great and mighty men. But they were great and mighty because God gave them His Spirit, and they spoke forth His Word with power. And it says that the church devoted themselves not to the apostles, but to the apostles' teaching. What is that? It's doctrine. It's a good word. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of God. It's interesting that Jesus wanted to communicate the essential nature and purpose of God to his disciples. Why did he do this? Because after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, he wanted to use these men to communicate his truth, or the truth about God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Spirit, and what God has done for others. Isn't that what we already read in the high priestly prayer? In John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may what? Know you." How are they going to know you? Because Jesus revealed God to them. And that they might know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We've been given the revelation of who God is and what God requires. And what God has done for sinners who believe and repent and trust in the Son as their Savior and Lord. And where did we get this revelation today? Beloved, we stand in a long line of faithful men and women who proclaimed the truth. Because what we teach, as we labor after it, as we struggle through it, is the same thing that was taught at the Reformation of the church, the same things, the same essential truths of the gospel in the times of Augustine, the same essential truths that the Apostle Paul was putting forth, the same truth that Jesus Christ spoke while he was on this earth. Doesn't that make you marvel? The long line of truth that we are a part of. If we can trace it all back, this is what we have. And if we were reminded in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, consider this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 reminds us, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is our heritage. And look what the author of Hebrews says. After it was first spoken through who? Is it up there? It should be up there. Are we just waiting for the time lag? Okay. Well, then that probably tells me why you don't... You should have that verse memorized. There it is. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? He started it all. You want to know about salvation? You better know about Christ. He started it all. And who did he give it to? It says, and it was confirmed to us, actually a third generation, by those who... heard the apostles. Again, consider what Jesus said in John 17:6 concerning this. Jesus said, "I have manifested," or "I have made known your name." What is your name? The name meaning the very essence and character of God to men whom you gave me out of the world. Jesus taught the apostles the teachings, the doctrines of God, and the salvation of men. And then Jesus commanded his apostles to do what? In Matthew chapter 28, "Go, therefore, and make," what? Disciples. What is a disciple? This is, beloved, this is for us. This is the church. I don't care what you do. I don't care if you're retired. I don't care if you're a professing believer and you're in junior high or younger and anywhere in between. This is what you've been called to be. One who goes and makes disciples, which is a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. What are you communicating to others about Jesus Christ? Oh, we want to attract people with all of the programs and all of the plays and all of the dramas, everything that will just entice the people to come in. But we're not enticing them with the truth then. We're enticing them with a fantasy. We're enticing them with something that really isn't what our purpose is about. I can't believe the church missed it, by the way, for 1950 years. They didn't develop play equipment before that for the churches. Or that we didn't have all the programs before that. Where did we miss it? We're so much more enlightened. But here we have to go and make disciples. Those who teach about Jesus of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does it say? And teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Can you tell me today three things Jesus commanded? A rhetorical question. What are three things you can just say, here are three things I know Jesus has commanded me to do? Five things that you are absolutely certain Jesus has called you to do? Are you doing them? Can you even list five, three, five, ten, whatever it is? What did Jesus command? What was his first command? Anybody know? Repent. The first command of our Lord was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you doing that? Not have you repented, are you repenting? Not are you always trying to come to Jesus for salvation for the first time, but are you coming to him with an attitude that says, I know that I continue to sin against you who died and paid for my sins. Repent. He called us to repent of sin. He called us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. How are you doing with that? Jesus called us to worship God alone. How are you doing? This is the revelation of Jesus to man, and I submit to you then that the purpose of the church is to communicate the truth of God. We are here to communicate the truth of God, and yes, we can do it through a variety of vehicles, but the vehicles cannot become the truth. The truth must be the truth. The truth must be the priority. The church has been called to be a receptacle that communicates then the truth. This is to be the priority. Even Jesus is truth and communicated the truth. And the church is to be committed to the same thing Jesus was committed to. Consider Paul's exhortation to a young preacher named Timothy. Remember that name? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, perhaps one of the clearest statements as to what the church is. Here, the word of the Lord, as Paul speaks to Timothy, he says, but in case I am delayed, he wanted to come and see Timothy very badly. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the family of God, which, by the way, he goes on to define. He says, which is the church of the living God, and consider this definition, the pillar and support of the truth. It does not get any more basic than that. The pillar and support of the truth. The church has been called to hold the truth and proclaim the truth. You have been called corporately to say, what is truth? Let us learn the truth. And when we leave and we meet in our other times during the week, or when we are out and about, we will be the light of truth to a dark and dying world. But based upon this definition, we find that we are surrounded by so many churches then that are not really churches at all. They're not pillars and support of the truth. They're pillars and supports of certain programs and certain outreaches. Sometimes good, sometimes excellent. But we're not called to be that. We're called to be the pillar and support of the truth. Too many churches have replaced preaching with programs, teaching with dramas. Ministering to the perceived needs of people and culture have replaced the precepts and principles prescribed by God for His church. We are to proclaim the truth, and the truth about God, and therefore the truth of God is found in His Word. How are we doing? The great reformer John Calvin noted this. He said, "Let this be a firm principle." It's his way of saying, "Listen up, folks. This is firm. This is it. No other word is to be held as the word of God and given place as such in the church than what is contained first in the law and the prophets and then in the writing of the apostles. And the only authorized way of teaching in the church is by the prescription and standard of the word." Let us not move beyond the word. Let us not shove aside the word so we can sneak people in somehow and then give them the word. That's not what the word of God says. It says, preach the word. Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. He says, be confrontational with the word. Rebuke, exhort, challenge people with the word of God. Not being arrogant, not being mean-spirited, doing it with gentleness and reverence, but always giving the truth of God. And yet how easily is this prescription of God's word replaced by the pragmatism of man? You know, we like pragmatism. We like things that work, right? If it works, do it. If it doesn't work, don't do it. But rather than founding our ministries and teachings on the Word of God, we find churches abandoning what God says is to be taught, and these same churches are frantically seeking out and applying new principles and techniques and new forms of entertainment to bring the people in. The driving philosophy of the church today is not, what does God's word say? But rather, does it work? Does it work? The philosophy of pragmatism, by the way, is that thinking that one's actions and one's activities are to be judged by their practical consequences or results. A pragmatist believes that an action or practice is right if it brings good results, and it's wrong if it doesn't bring those results. The problem is that more often than not, what seems to work is often in opposition to what God's Word says He would have us to do. I was surprised that there's a philosophy of ministry today called the Church Growth Movement, which just says, let's figure out the best way to get as many people into the church as quickly as we can. Consider what a leading and one of the most influential spokesmen of this movement has said about the movement's inherent pragmatism, because it's saying, let's not worry about the Word of God, let's just figure out how to get the people in the church. And listen to what he said. He said, we ought to see clearly that the end does justify the means. What else possibly could justify the means? If the method I'm using accomplishes the goal I'm aiming at, it is for that reason a good method. If, on the other hand, my method is not accomplishing the goal, how can I be justified in continuing to use it? Man, that sounds pretty straightforward. Seems logical, right? That seems good. But we wonder why the church is losing her identity. Because let me ask you something. What if Moses adopted that philosophy of ministry? What if Moses had adopted this philosophy of ministry or the prophets and they had practiced it? Let me give you an example. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, you remember the story of Moses being commanded now to speak to the rock in order to bring forth water from a grumbling and complaining community of Israelites, to water them and to water their beasts. He was to speak to the rock. He had struck it before, if you remember the story. He had struck the rock and water came forth. And now God said, speak to the rock so that I might give water to my people Israel. And it seems interesting because Moses evidently gets riled up and wanting to make a more dramatic point than simply speaking to the rock. As commanded, we read beginning in verse 9 of Numbers 20, it says, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. So far, so good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. So far, so good. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Getting a little bit questionable, gray area here. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and the beasts drank. Now, I don't pretend to understand exactly what Moses was thinking by not speaking to the rock, but rather striking it twice. But it would appear that Moses got the results he wanted, right? He got the results he wanted. The people were to have water, and he struck the rock twice, and the water came forth. And so we could say that the end, the getting of the water, justified the means, striking the rock rather than speaking to the rock as commanded. Is this the case according to the Word of God? No, listen to verse 12, Numbers 20. But Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron, how would you like to hear these words? Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. You know what he's saying? Because you would not do things the way I told you to do it, but you did it your own way. I'm still gracious to you. I didn't let the sons of Israel die of thirst, and I didn't strike you down dead. But because of your disobedience and disbelief, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. The end did not justify the means for Moses. The standard was to be God's word, and Moses violated God's word. Very quickly, consider the example of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet. Outstanding figure, isn't he? You all know who I'm talking about. Jeremiah the weeping prophet who pleads with Judah for years and years. Repent, repent, or Babylon's going to come in and take the nation away. Do you realize that he preached for 40 years and had no positive results? For 40 years, he preached what God told him to say. He said, I will not speak any other words but the words that God has given me. And for 40 years, he preached that, and he did not have, evidently, a single convert. In fact, we're told that he was threatened to be put to death by his own countrymen if he didn't stop preaching. He was threatened to be put to death by his own family and friends. He was not allowed to marry because of his preaching the word of God, and so he was exceedingly lonely. At times we're told in his letter or his work that he was so depressed about it all that he even cursed the day that he was born. Jeremiah was falsely accused of being a traitor to the nation of Israel. He was beaten. He was put into prison and almost starved. And the thing that freaks me out the most, he was lowered into this cistern, this well, and stuck in the mud and left there to die. And if it had not been for an Ethiopian Gentile who interceded on his behalf, he would have died in that cistern. But tradition tells us he lived to see another day. And God made it all better, right? Well, tradition tells us he was exiled to Egypt, and while in Egypt, the Jews stoned him to death. He had virtually no converts for a lifetime of ministry. If Jeremiah had adopted the philosophy of pragmatism, I suspect he wouldn't have been so confrontational. If he had adopted the philosophy of pragmatism, perhaps he would have done better to use some comedy before King Zedekiah. Let's just get him lightened up. Maybe he could have put on a drama to win over the hearts, to pull on the heartstrings of the people so that then they would listen to him. Jeremiah might have been more popular and useful to the people if he had taken that approach, but he would not have been with esteem before God, and he would have been useless before accomplishing the purposes God had for him. I share for fear that the church has lost her identity because she is more concerned with results than with glorifying God. With doing things that bring immediate pleasure rather than the lasting joys of laborious patience that is according to God's word. Why did Paul say, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil in the Lord is not in vain? Because he knows, he experienced that sometimes doing God's things God's way doesn't always bring man's results. In fact, it usually doesn't. We must be committed to manifesting the character of Christ as revealed in the Word of God, not to want to tickle men's ears with what they want to hear. The identity of the church is to be defined by the Word, not by the world. The Reformers, including John Calvin, would not tolerate subjection of the Word to human authorities. The mark of the church for the Reformers was this: simply hear and heed the word of God. as many times as they could figure out how, let's just get together and preach the Word of God. I was sharing with a friend the other day, one of my heroes, George Whitefield. He would get three or four preachers. They would gather at an open field at 6 a.m. while the sun was coming up, and they would begin to preach. And thousands, tens of thousands of people would come out, and they would preach, each one for about an hour and a half or 2 hours, and then they would sit down, and another one would preach for an hour and a half to 2 hours, and he would sit down. And they did that until the evening, when they would then have communion service. 12-hour service, hearing what? The Word of God. The mark of the church for the Reformers then was hearing and heeding the Word of God. Listen again to what Calvin said. If we could get to what Calvin said. Calvin declared this. He said, since the church is Christ's kingdom and he reigns by his word alone, will it not be clear to any man that those are lying words by which the kingdom of Christ is imagined to exist apart from his scepter, that is his most holy word? People, we need to be a people of the word. We need to be a people who are committed to knowing and manifesting the character of Christ. And in the remaining portion of the prayer of Jesus that we will be examining, Jesus says, here's my character, and this is what I'm praying for. For my people. This is what he prays for Hope Community Bible Church, for each one of us in here. Calvin will go on to say, he says, from this the face of the church comes forth and becomes visible to our eyes. Listen, I love this. Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there is not to be doubted a church of God exists. Preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper. That ought to be the commitment of the church. I want to hear the word. I want to make it known. I want to see people baptized. I want them to know who Jesus Christ is, teaching them to obey all that he commanded. And I want to participate in that which Christ said is one of the pinnacle expressions of the unity of the church, the Lord's Supper. So what is the church? Church is the collective community of believers committed to manifesting the character of Christ. Beloved, the church understands that the character of Christ is known through the committed and fierce proclamation of the Word of God. What the church is to look like and act like is to be based on what God says, what God has declared. And we will have joy to consider what those things are over the next several weeks, those characteristics, what we are looking into for ourselves and for this church body. I want to ask you to consider and pray for this time, that as we labor together to understand what is it Jesus praying for his people? Joy. What joy do I have? Is it my joy, personal, or is it his joy? Is it a joy of the world, or is it a joy that's based upon God and his word? I want to understand the issues of holiness, of truth, of mission, of unity, of hope, and of love. Let us repent where we have had a low or diminished view of God's word then, knowing that such a low view of God's word will result inevitably in what? A low view of God. I don't want a low view of God. You don't want a low view of God. But what we say we don't want also comes with a responsibility. It's to be determined to know Christ in him crucified, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Let us know that Jesus came to make God known. And if we know Jesus, we know God. If you know Jesus, you know God. And if we know God, we are to make him known even as Jesus made him known. Through manifesting the very characteristics of God in and through our lives. Let us be that collective community of believers committed to manifesting the character of Christ. Let us pray about these things, and then we're going to have the elders come up and we will partake in communion. Remember, we have communion twice a month, and this is during our regular worship hour. Just consider some of these things that you've heard this morning and ask yourself, Lord, do I have a right view of what you have placed me in? You are part of the body of Christ. Not Hope Community Bible Church. That's not what we're talking about. But you belong to him and to his church. And your purpose is to know the truth and to proclaim the truth. And just ask the Lord, where are the areas that you need to repent of? Have you been enough time in the Word? Have you had other things that you've been committing yourselves to when you should be committed to knowing God through His Word? Are there any known sins? What are your known sins? Those areas where you know you've been in violation of what God's Word has said. Maybe it's a sin of commission. You've said, I'm going to do this thing even though God's Word says I'm not supposed to. Maybe it's a sin of omission. God says, come to me, and you've refused to come. But whatever it is, take time to consider and to repent. And then as you've done that, rejoice in so great a salvation. Rejoice that Jesus has told you what is necessary to be right with God. And that's trusting in what He has done for you on that cross. Let us consider these things and pray, and then enjoy this time of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank You for being able to consider these truths this morning of what it is You've called us to. And while we've looked at it on just a very broad scope, we thank You that You have taught us enough to know that we are to find our joy, our holiness, truth, our mission, our unity, our hope, and our love in no one else than Your Son, Jesus Christ, and through nothing else than the Word of God. Where we have strayed from that, whether we're considering our own personal lives or even as a church, we pray, Father, that You would reveal those things to us. We want to repent. We do repent of such vanity. And pray, Lord, that You would enable us as individuals and then as a church to be a bright and shining light, holding forth the Word of life. Father God, bless us then as we seek to be obedient to Your command, that we would partake of the supper together and do it in remembrance of our Lord, that we have been purchased with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies, that we have been purchased and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. May that be our desire. May that be our heart as we partake in this time together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.